Please turn to Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 8. This morning we heard about God's love, and even though it doesn't appear as though this could be true at first sight, at least it doesn't, this text also has much to say about God's love. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. Your inside is out when your outside is in. Your outside is in when your inside is out. It's a paradoxical saying that seems to suggest the eradication of all distinctions and boundaries. But as you can see, our text is far from John Lennon's notion. The affirmation of being an insider to the covenant of Israel also implies the outsider who is excluded. Inside implies outside. Here, as elsewhere in Deuteronomy, exclusion is never an end to itself, but it is for the protection and for the maintenance of the holiness of Israel. It's a theological necessity. So our text looks forward to an Israel at home in the land in worship. This is the image that the word assembly conjures up. Israel assembled as one worshiping together. To worship acceptably means holiness, requires holiness, and holiness in turn must be maintained and defended at all costs. The costs can be seen in six exclusions. And the first one concerns the emasculated. A man who has been made or who made himself a eunuch. Ritual castration or ritual mutilation was common enough in Canaanite culture. It was a castration or a mutilation through the cutting off of the genitalia that was done for religious purposes in the context of the worship of Canaanite deities. And this is how the barring of the eunuch must be understood. The law foresees the incompleteness of the conquest. There would be pockets of Canaanite culture side by side with the cities and villages and communities of Israel. There would be ritual eunuchs as there would be ritual prostitutes in the land. They would rub shoulders with pockets of Canaanite society, and such people couldn't be admitted into the circle of the worshippers. The second prohibition is somewhat similar. It bears on the so-called mamzer. Mamzer is a word that means the bastard, It doesn't happen often that you can pronounce this word from the pulpit, but here you can. In fact, it appears in your English translation, the bastard. The reference is to offspring resulting from the union of an Israelite and a Canaanite. Canaanite culture could infect Israel through a host of factors, but intermarriage and prostitution, especially ritual prostitution, was the most dangerous source of Canaanization. Moses warns Israel repeatedly against it as a sure path to self-destruction. Israel must not have fellowship with the Canaanites, lest they become like them and perish. The next four cases are exclusions based even more specifically, even more overtly on national or nationality, I should say, moving from Ammon and Moab to Edom and Egypt. But when you look at them from a distance, they all have something in common. All of them focus on the Exodus. All of them focus on the Exodus and the subsequent conquest of Canaan. These, that is, the Exodus and the conquest, were partial fulfillments of Abraham's promise or God's promise to Abraham. And depending on how people related to the fulfillment of God's promises, so the exclusion or the level of exclusion will be. So we have the case here of Ammon and Moab, and they are excluded to the 10th generation. In effect, that's forever, that's permanently, because of how they responded to Israel's exodus. Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel, which curse God turned into a blessing. Then again, the Ammonites refused to aid Israel with food and water, although this was all that was asked of them when they passed through the land of Ammon. And the prominent explanatory comment is the key to the meaning of this whole passage. So let me read this one more time. They shall not enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God wouldn't listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. The language of blessing and cursing is language that you should have heard before. I know that you have, but you may not remember at this moment. But it is language that may sound familiar because it reflects the Abrahamic formula. There, in Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Blessing those who bless and cursing those who curse Israel aligns with our text, and the vocabulary reflects this. This is a fulfillment. This is an application of the Abrahamic formula of blessing and cursing. Ammon and Moab opposed God's purpose in fulfilling his promise to Abraham and his descendants, and they therefore earned the ban. They were excluded from the assembly. Now, before you pass any judgment, let us go on. This exclusion of foreigners is not an airtight lockout. Verses 7 and 8 commands Israel to be open to Edomites, as Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And it is merely on the basis of the proximity of these two, they being close of kin, that the possibility of including Edomites must be considered. Israel is to be open to them. They can join the assembly after three generations of living in the land, side by side with the Israelites. And then there is the last case, which is also highly interesting and instructive for us. The last case allows Egyptians to join the assembly. The reason for this openness rests in the fact that once, in fact very long ago, Israel acted as an agent of blessing for Israel. Moses says, "You shall not abhor an Egyptian." Why? Because you were a sojourner in his land. This provision takes the longer and generous view for the benefit of Egypt. Because God could just as well emphasize the more recent enslavement. He could just as well emphasize the active opposition of the Egyptians against the Exodus of Israel, who would not let God's people go until God turned on the heat. But God does not seem to remember, at least not in this case. This is a very generous provision. It overlooks past offenses in favor of only one blessing of hospitality. God doesn't forget the good and the labor of love, even of the Egyptians. He does not forget. And he gives Egypt a real shot at being included in the people of God, the worshiping people of God, after demonstrable assimilation, again, after living in the land for three generations. God blesses those who bless Israel. So you see, the text harks back to the section of the Abrahamic covenant that deals with blessing and cursing, depending on how people relate to Israel. And by applying this law, the promise of Abraham found concrete fulfillment in the life of Israel and the surrounding nations. Boundaries existed, and they were maintained at both the ritual and the national level. And they remained in force until the coming of Christ. Christ came to abolish these boundaries that were designed to preserve Israel until the time of fulfillment. They were designed to preserve Israel from becoming absorbed into Canaanite culture or the culture of the surrounding nations. And the boundaries ceased to have validity because now the distinction between God's people and the world is a spiritual one. And I must say, it has always been spiritual, but now all that is left is a spiritual distinction. Ritual and national distinctions have been or become obsolete. They have fallen, they've become meaningless. Paul says in Romans 2:28, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." This boundary pertains to the old covenant. "But now a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." The passport, so to speak, of a believer is not in blood, is not in ritual, or on paper, but it is forever written in the heart. Even the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, for example, envisioned a day when the old barriers would be torn down. Isaiah says in 56:3-5, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" And this is interesting. "And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off." So the Old Covenant cultivated exclusivity to protect Israel from the danger of Canaanization. But when the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, has or was revealed, the external barriers became obsolete, and God's people are now distinguished by the circumcision of the heart, by the Holy Spirit, who also generates faith in us and enables us to keep covenant. Now, the identification of God's people by an inward quality had always been God's target, always been God's purpose. While the Old Covenant, with its external stipulations, pointed to it, it was not able to bring it about. So we could say there have always been two Israels. One Israel, according to the Old Covenant, that is identified by blood and ritual, and consists of those who are descendants of Abraham, who share the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And another Israel that consists of those who share Abraham's faith, who have been given the circumcision of the heart, or simply who have been given a new heart. But now Jesus Christ did not only come to remove barriers. He came to affirm barriers too. And this is where this text becomes very relevant for us. Loving God has demonstrable effects on the life of a person, excluding some things and including other things. There is one defining word in our text that we have yet to talk about. And if verses 4 through 6 are the hermeneutical key to unlock the meaning of the text, this single word is the key of keys. It's the heart of hearts in this text. And the word may come as a surprise in this text. Verse 5, because the Lord your God loved you. Because the Lord your God loved you. This is the final and ultimate explanation why Moab was excluded. And it stands to reason, in fact, it is only logical. It follows that all the other exclusions must be based on the same principle, because the Lord your God loved you. Boundaries exist because God loves the church and defends her against its enemies. Those who seek to destroy her, those who could harm her. Boundaries exist because of God's love. As a spiritual body, the true Israel recognizes the boundaries that separate us from the world at large, boundaries that God has set. As the Church of Christ, we welcome all those who are of genuine faith. But God's love also has standards, standards of holiness, because He loves us. And if we stand in opposition to covenantal standards by personal conduct, religious compromise, or simply by indifference to the work of God in the world, how can we be at home in the church? Or how can God bless us? This is what 1 Corinthians 6:9 following says. Don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Boundaries exist on account of God's love for the protection of the people. Now, in our culture, we view the church like a product that either satisfies us or not. Consumer Reports become exceedingly important and powerful. But our concept of love has been reduced to little more than affirmation. Our concept of love has been so skewed that we hardly even recognize our own dilemma. Our definition of love centers on affirmation, but not God's. And whether the conversation turns on friendship, or church services, or dating, I know that you love me when you let me be myself. I know that you love me when you set me free. I know that you love me when you let me express myself. And I love you by allowing you to do the same thing. I won't interfere. So we Americans tend to describe churches as loving when they make us feel good. And there is nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but we tend to apply the label, this is a loving church, when they make us feel good and comfortable. In the same way, you may hear people say, I know she's my friend because she doesn't judge me. I know she's my friend because she doesn't ask any questions. We employ the word love, our definition, as the argument that ends all arguments. It's the ultimate trump card. But they love each other. How could it be wrong? Or, well, what you're saying might be true, but it doesn't seem to be loving because you don't affirm me. And after all, doesn't the Bible say God is love? And the Beatles, didn't they sing All You Need Is Love? That must be right. True, all you need is love. In one sense, we have said it. We said it much this morning. All you need is love. Love is the most important of all qualities. When all is said and done, love is what we need. But love establishes boundaries for the good of the beloved and for the good of the relationship. And this is a text, and you need to acknowledge this. This is a text that shows a loving God who sets up seemingly harsh boundaries, but he does it for the survival of his people. If Israel is assimilated, they will be like salt that has lost its taste. Then what can be done with it? And what will God do for people that have no business with him? So we see that God's love is more complex than we like it to be. It can offend us. For it doesn't only affirm us, as it did Israel, but it draws a line. God draws a line and says, this is the way I want you to glorify me. This is the way I want you to live. Love must have boundaries that mean there is an inside and there is an outside. And the outside is not in, and the inside is not out. And there ought to be no confusion. We tend to forget that when we talk about God's love, it's not His love for us that is primary. We like to think this way. We like to think that love is only relevant so far as it applies to me, but that's not true. God's love for us is not primary. God's love is first and foremost of all, a holy self-love, a love that reflects upon God's own being. He loves all that is good and right and holy. And where or in whom does he find these qualities? And not only that, to the fullest, without interference, without corruption, only in himself. Only in his own nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does God find this kind of love. And so God loves himself as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and all three love each other perfectly and to the highest degree. And so that being established, his love attaches itself to what is like him in this world, in this creation. All that is like God also meets his approval, and his love attaches itself to such people who are like him. God has no greater joy than to see all his children walk in the truth. And only so can he communicate his love and joy to us. He wants our best, so he sets up boundaries within which we can have fellowship with God, within which God communicates himself to us. But we have no good news to preach if this is all that we learn about God's love, that God attaches his love to all that is good and holy. No good news in that, not for me, not for you. And thanks be to God that his love is also free. It's free, and so he can love what is unholy, and he can overcome all that is repulsive to him. And this is the highest degree of God's love. There is nothing like this kind of love, love that attaches itself to the unlovable. And not only that, but as we have learned in the song that we sang this morning, love that attaches itself to the unlovable and will not let go. There's nothing like it in the world and never will be. That love is also present in the words, these key words of our text, because the Lord your God loved you. Because they are begging the question, and why did you love us? Is it because we were holier and better than other people? Is it because we were more numerous or stronger than other nations? Is it because we add something to the luster of your name so that you become complete because we are here? No. The answer to the inquiry, why me, is simply this. Because I am. Because I am and I can and I do love you. That's why. God makes you secure with this kind of love. He gives his Son. He tears down the wall of separation between you, the sinner, and the holy God. And by his death, he, as Jesus once said, sanctifies you. He makes you holy. That is another way of saying he makes you an insider at the highest cost, namely by the exclusion of the Son of God, who became an outsider. And now he gives you boundaries, commandments, teachings, instruction, within which you can explore his presence and love to the fullest. What's so bad about boundaries? If there is an inside, there must be an outside. Be inside, not outside. Remain inside. don't go outside. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have made us insiders, that you have included us by faith among your covenant people. And we thank you, Jesus Christ, that you were willing to become an outsider, a man smitten and afflicted, whom we considered cursed of God, excluded. For it is through your death and exclusion that we have been or have been made holy. And we have been given the robe of righteousness that forever dresses us appropriately in the presence of our holy God, so that he does not remember our sins and does not look upon our iniquities, but recognizes us as his own children. And dare we even say it, as his friends. We thank you, Father, for all this great, great salvation. Amen.